I try not to be too presumptuous. And I didn't think I was going to start the service this way, but then I was watching a little bit of the news this morning before I came over here, and I thought, ooh, my, maybe I need to go over this. Not with you folks, I know, but I'm going to go over it anyway. They were asking, just going around to different people, saying, what is the 4th of July? What's it mean? One person said, Columbus came over here on the 4th. No. So I thought maybe, what is the 4th of July? What is it? Independence Day, that's when the Declaration of Independence was put out there publicly. It was actually signed and ratified on July 2nd, but because of a couple of delays, it did not come out until July 4th. But even though we had that document, and we signed that document, it wasn't just like, okay, we're independent, troubles are behind us. No, we were in a war at the time. And that war continued for many years with England. And that was July 4th, 1776. About a year and a half later, in the winter of 1777, 1778, this happened. A farmer was walking along in the Delaware Valley in Pennsylvania when he heard a voice in the distance. Wondering who it was, he walked through the woods, and he kept walking toward that sound of that voice, and he finally peered through the trees and saw a sight he would never forget. He saw a man on his knees crying out to God. Literally, he was weeping, crying out to God with tears. It was a very reverent moment that this farmer observed quietly, and he listened to this man's prayer, and he listened to how intimate this man was with God. He had listened to how familiar this man was with God, and he was in awe of the prayer of this man. Well, this man obviously did not want to be disturbed. After all, he'd gone to the middle of the woods to pray, and so the farmer who'd happened upon him kind of respectfully backed out and crept away. But once he got a distance away, he went hurrying home, and his name was Isaac. And he hurried home, and he said to his wife, Hannah, it's going to succeed. It's going to succeed. The Americans are going to win their independence. And his wife said, well, what makes you think so, Isaac? And the man who owned a farm in Valley Forge said, I heard and I saw George Washington praying out in the woods today, and the Lord will surely hear his prayer. This nation will win its freedom. The man called the father of our nation, he humbled himself in private prayer before the Lord, and that was his regular, lifelong practice. We are on the cusp of the 242nd birthday of this country, and it can be tempted in these troubled times to think back, perhaps, you know, to when we were younger, and in nostalgia, yearn for the good old days when in our minds things were better. People seemed more patriotic and the government seemed more trustworthy. And that may or may not be true, but it really doesn't do any good just to daydream about yesterday. We do have problems in this nation, as anyone can see. And the problem should serve as a warning to us. We are so blessed. We are so blessed in the people that God set up as the original founders of this nation. And I mentioned to you about what a godly man George Washington was. His vice president and the second president of the United States, John Adams, was also a very devout man. And here's what John Adams said, and I bring this up because I've heard it said just in the recent weeks. Our Constitution can no longer govern us. We need to change the Constitution. We need to do this and that. But our Constitution is something of a bygone, something out of a bygone era. John Adams, our second president, said this. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. And so if you wonder why the Constitution perhaps might not be, you know, addressing some of the concerns that we're going through today, the fault perhaps lies not in the Constitution, but in the people that the Constitution is meant to govern. There is no doubt in our nation, you know, there we have a lot of problems. Whose fault is it? Whose fault are our problems? Well, let's ask some Democrats who the problem is. They'll say the Republicans. Okay, that's a nice opinion. Let's ask some Republicans where the problem is. They'll say the Democrats. Let's ask the president where the problem lies. He'll say Congress. Let's ask the Congress where the problems lie. They'll say the president. You see, if we really want to know who's to blame for the problems of this nation, the Bible tells us where we can start. The Bible tells us the place we can start if we want to identify the source of the problems of this nation. And the Bible says, we need to look in the mirror. We need to look in the mirror. There's the old story of the engineer who worked for a company for a very, very long time, and then he retired. Well, the company, after the engineer retired, they experienced some trouble with a piece of its equipment, and nobody knew what to do. And so they called the retired engineer, and they asked him to come and take a look. Well, he came. He poked around a little bit. He got a pencil and paper and drew a sketch of the malfunctioning equipment. He then went to the corner of the sketch, drew an X, and said, "Fix this part." And he then sent the sketch to the company along with a bill for $10,000. And the company finance person received the sketch, looked at the bill, and wrote back, "Itemize, please." And the engineer wrote back, "For inspecting the equipment and drawing the X, $1. For knowing where to place the X, $9,999. God is like that engineer. He knows where to place the X in our lives. He knows the problems we face. He knows the problems in our lives. And God knows how to fix it. Perhaps God this morning is drawing some X's in your life. Is God perhaps pointing out some problems that only He can solve in your life? The Bible tells us that there were two main problems facing Judah 2,500 years ago. And ironically, they are the same great problems that are facing America today. Let's look at the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2. And we're going to be reading the 11th through the 13th verses. Jeremiah chapter 2, the 11th through the 13th verses. This is God speaking through Jeremiah. "Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they're not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people, the Lord says, have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." And may the Lord add understanding to the reading of His word this morning. God asked the Israelites, He could ask us as well, "Has a nation ever changed its gods?" And if you look at the previous verse, verse 10, God tells the people, He said, "Hey, go and take a look around. Go and look around as far as you'd like. Go clear up beyond the coasts of Cyprus and look at their nation. Go look at Kedar, that's way over in the Arabian desert." God says, "Go and look far and wide at these pagan nations and ask yourself, are any of them going to change their gods?" And the answer, God Himself says, is no. They're not going to. These pagan nations with their false gods, they're so devoted to them. They don't do the people any good. They're just idols. They're just stuff that the people have made themselves. But they're so devoted to them that they're not going to change. But they're not real. The Lord says, the peoples around you, they waste their time and their lives on that stuff. And now look down at verse 13 of the text. Here's what God says about the Hebrew people and about us. He says, "My people have committed two evils, two sins. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The Hebrew word for forsaken, it paints a really interesting picture. It means to abandon or untie an animal. Let me take a little detour here, and then hopefully I'll bring it back around. I can't stand to see animals mistreated. I just can't stand to see it. I hate to see that. I don't think you can get much lower than to mistreat an animal. And I hate people who, and I have never understood this. I've never understood this, and these are some of the people I have the, you know, not too much patience with. I never understood people just throwing out animals. Oh, you got a litter of cats, so let's just toss them somewhere and, you know, and be done with them. I've never understood that. The Hebrew word for forsaken evokes that picture for me. It means to abandon or leave behind. It wasn't unknown in Judah, just like today. If somebody didn't want their animal anymore, or they didn't need it anymore, they would just untie it, give it a smack across the backside, and run it off. And God is saying, that's what you've done to me, Israel. That's what you've done to me, Judah. Let me ask you a question. Has our nation abandoned or forsaken God? Sadly, the answer is yes. We have said to God, go on your way. Go on your way. We're done with you. We really don't need to have you around anymore. There was a time in our nation when as a nation we affirmed our faith and trust in God. We acknowledged that the God of the Bible was our God. But today we have basically forsaken God and told Him to take off. We don't want you here anymore. It's not that God has forsaken us. That's not the problem. The issue is we have forsaken God. But let me ask you a deeper question. What about you? Have you forsaken God? And by forsaken, in this context, I don't necessarily mean, oh, you've just walked away from God and God is no longer, you know, a presence in your life and you don't ever think about God or anything like that. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about today is, has God been replaced in your life at that apex of preeminence? Has God been replaced in your life as the most important thing? I was listening to a sermon by a pastor, and the pastor said, you know, he said, I despise going to the gym. I don't like going to the gym. And he was having a conversation with his wife. He and his wife were going to the gym, and for the pastor, it was the first time in, I don't know, 6 weeks or whatever. And so they're going to the gym, and the wife's getting on the pastor about how he needs to be, you know, more diligent in going to the gym. And the pastor said, you know, I just hate going. He said, the people there are nice. The equipment is nice. It's a nice area. He said, you know, I always pass by the gym. He said, but every month I make time to go visit the restaurants that are on either side of the gym. But yet he didn't want to go to the gym anymore. And he said, as he was thinking about that, he realized that's how oftentimes we treat the house of God. We like the people in church. We kind of like coming to church, but we just tend to come up with a lot of excuses, not why we won't come to church. I found out just last weekend I heard this. A friend of mine who's been in church for decades, he went to the elders of his church. He's about my age. He has younger grandchildren. And he said to the elders of his church, I'm not going to be in church anymore. I'm not coming anymore. He said, I'm not leaving the Lord, anything like that. He said, it's simply that I have grandchildren now, and some of the grandchildren live far away, like 100 miles away, and some of them live close by. But he said, every weekend from now on, I will be with my grandchildren. He said, once in a great while, when there's nothing else going on or something interferes with it, once in a great while I might come to church. But otherwise, don't look for me because I am going to be, you know, with my grandchild, my grandchildren. Now, I'm not saying don't be involved with your grandchildren, obviously, but I'm saying he has replaced the importance and preeminence of God in his life with something else, and that is something that we are not to do. Well, I am not saying that people here, and I'm not saying that in this context, as I said, that we have turned away from God completely, but have we diminished his importance in our life? The first problem, Scripture says here, about the people, was that they had forsaken God. But there was a second problem. And the second problem was, not only had they forsaken God, but they were following substitutes. In the second part of verse 11, God says, "My people have changed their glory for what does not profit." God is using a business term there so the people would understand. He is saying, "My people have traded me in. They've traded me in, the living God who's done so much for them. They've traded me in for substitutes." Sometimes you read in the Old Testament and you read and it says, "And he is the God who did this and that and the other thing for you." And they always, in many places in the Old Testament, they say, "Remember, Israel, what God has done for you. Remember how God has brought you out of Egypt. Remember how God has led you through the wilderness." And sometimes when you read that, you can think, "Oh, I'm not going to forget that. I've heard this before. Why do they keep mentioning it?" It's because we have a tendency to forget it. We have a tendency to forget what God has done for us. We have a tendency to let other things come in and crowd out the importance of God, and we let other things assume dominance in our lives. You see, our hearts abhor a vacuum. If we diminish God in our lives, we're going to find something else to fill that space. Anything can become a god to us. Anything can become a god to us. Sports, success. I heard a statistic the other day that absolutely astonished me, and I am not a prude, but this astonished me, and it showed how millions of Americans have made a god, yes, a god, out of sex. A study showed that just one major pornography site has more than 64 million daily unique users. There are only slightly more than 300 million Americans to begin with. 64 million daily unique users. Just to give you a little context, YouTube has 30 million daily unique viewers. Millions of people addicted to, which means they are worshiping, sex and sexual immorality. Some people substitute success for God. They want the bigger house. They want the next raise. They want the nicer car or the better vacation. That's what drives them. Or it could be the self. One of the hardest lessons for many Christians to learn is that life is not all about us. Life is not all about me. I've been joking around. I have been praying for rain for the last 3 weeks. You know why? You know why I've been praying for rain for the last 3 weeks? Because my wife has been ill. Does that make sense to you? I'll clear it up for you. My wife has flowers all around the parsonage. Those flowers need watering. My wife has not been able to water those flowers. I've been praying for rain for the last 3 weeks. So I wouldn't have to water those flowers. And somebody looked at me the other day and said, "It's all about you, isn't it, Pastor?" I said, "Yeah, pretty much. Yeah, pretty much it is." Now, I'm kind of kidding, but there's a grain of truth in that as well, because we are so selfish, and we are so self-centered. And that's one of the main jobs of recreation that the Lord does for us, is he gets our focus off of ourselves and onto him and onto others. Look at verse 13 of our scripture. God says, "For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountains of living water, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." God said they'd abandoned living waters, running waters, for cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. In Israel, the best sources of water were clean. They were the natural springs, and it was the natural springs that were clean and clear and dependable. Y'all know what a cistern is. We had a cistern when I was growing up at home. We never used the cistern to drink water because we knew it might have some pollution in it, but we used it to wash things and stuff like that. A cistern in Israel was a large pit dug out of the ground or out of the rock, and it was covered over with plaster in an attempt to make it waterproof, to hold water, to hold rainwater. Cistern water can become stagnant. It'll dry up if there's no rain. Nobody in their right mind would trade living, running water for a broken, bacteria-infested cistern. Yet that's what Judah had done. That's what so many today have done. Traded in the living water for a broken substitute that can never satisfy. And that's why we can't get along with each other in this nation today. That's why there's so much depression in this nation today. That's why marriages are breaking up in this nation today. The heart of the problem is a problem of the heart. When we forsake God and chase after other things, we are always going to end up unsatisfied and miserable. So what's the remedy? Well, the Bible tells us. If you look back further in the book of Jeremiah, the 25th chapter, at the 4th and 5th verses in that 25th chapter of Jeremiah, God says this: "The Lord has sent you to all His servants, the prophets. The Lord has sent you all His servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, 'Repent now every one of his evil way and of his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever.'" Repent is a simple word with a simple meaning, and it is so hard to live out. The clearest and most accurate definition of repent is one single word: turn. Turn. Turn from the way you are going and go in the direction that God wants you to go. Does America need to repent? Absolutely. But it starts with you and me. I had the privilege last week of participating in the dedication of the home of Gary and Joy Campbell. It struck me then in the middle of that ceremony that it was kind of silly to dedicate a home to God if the people of that home weren't dedicated to God, as the Campbells so obviously are. But then the Lord spoke to my heart and said, "Likewise, it's silly, it's a waste of time to pray for the revival of America if we ourselves are not revived. The church cannot bring America to Christ until the church comes back to Christ. Until we repent, we will not make a spiritual difference in our nation." Years ago, the London Times did a survey. They sent letters to the leading authors of the nation asking what the greatest problem, the single greatest problem of the world was. And one of the authors, G.K. Chesterton, who was a devout Christian, he wrote back simply, "Dear sirs, I am sincerely G.K. Chesterton." What is the nation's greatest problem? I am. What is wrong with this world? I am. Unless we're willing to draw a circle around ourselves and say, "God, revive me. God, change me. Lord, I repent of my sins." Until I do that, my prayers for my country are in vain. And so I ask again, where might God want to draw an X in your life? Think of some places where He might like to draw an X. What about your family? Is God honored in your family? Are you leading your family as you should? What about your marriage? Is God being honored there? Or in some form, have you forsaken Him there? Maybe just said, "Lord, we got this. Don't need you. Don't need to include you here." You've started substituting something else for him there. Is God drawing an X at what you look at what you think about? Are you protecting your eyes? Would God be pleased with what you look at? Are your eyes set on him? Is God drawing an X in your values? Or are you compromising your spiritual values for the sake of success or comfort? Is God drawing an X in what you accept? Have you become insensitive to sin and say it's not that big of a deal? Is God drawing an X in your worship? Or have other things taken priority in your life? How important is coming to the Lord's house to you? You know, it can seem quaint to us when we hear David talking about how, with what great joy and anticipation it was that he came to the Lord's house. It can almost seem quaint when we remember the scripture that was pertaining to Jesus when he said, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." But yet they love to be in the house of the Lord and worshiping God. Just ask God where he wants to draw an X in your life. God sees your biggest problem. God sees the biggest impediment in your relationship with him. God sees your biggest problem. God will show you your biggest problem because God wants to solve your biggest problem. And so today, where is God drawing an X in your life? Before we pray for those folks in Washington, before we pray for those folks in Columbus, before we pray for those folks uptown who run the town, we need to say, "Lord, show me, draw an X in my life. What needs to be made right in my life?" And then we can pray for revival for our country. Today the altar is open and the invitation is given. And I would encourage you today to come and to pray for the country. But I would also encourage you to come and pray like this. "Lord, start with me. Start with me. I'm accommodating too much sin in my life. I'm putting up with too much stuff. Things that used to be repellent to me because they were sinful, now I just kind of let creep into my life. I don't really make you the great priority of my life as I ought to, as I used to. And Lord, as I look at my country and I see the way my country's drifting away, I realize I'm going along on that current. And I need to be revived." So today, on this cusp of the 242nd anniversary of this nation, the altar is open, the invitation is given to pray for our nation by first of all saying, "God, revive me. Revive me." Altar's open, invitation given.